Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. We're looking at verses 16 and 17 this morning, and just two verses. And you can find that on page 1104 of your Bibles. Continuing our series on a survey of the book of Romans. Again, you'll notice that I've skipped some verses here. I skipped verses 5 through 15. Not because they're not important, but only because I'm highlighting certain aspects of the book. If we want to get, remember, a big picture view of the book of Romans, we can spend years on it, and many have, and that's good. But our goal here is just to get a survey, a big picture understanding of what Romans is about. And so we've moved from Romans 1, 1 through 4 to Romans 1, 16 and 17. And before I read, let me remind you that this is the word of God, and I charge you to listen accordingly. Romans 1, 1, 16 through 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The reading of God's word, and we pray that he would bless it to our hearts. Amen. The first week I was in Cyprus, the first week we were there, there was a couple there from a Middle Eastern country which persecuted Christians and still does persecute Christians. And they were there to get married. Maybe some of you will remember this from one of my emails. They were there to get married because they couldn't get married in their native land, because it was illegal for a Muslim and a Christian to get married. Well, even though this woman had converted many years before, she was still considered to be a Muslim because she was born that way, and that's just the way the Muslims go. And so they couldn't get married. Christians and Christians can get married. Muslims and Muslims can get married. But a Muslim cannot get married to a Christian, even if that Muslim has converted. Now, this, of course, doesn't make any sense to us. But that's how they do things there. And so they were in great danger, but they wanted to get married, so they decided to go to Cyprus to get married. And I remember talking to this woman who spoke better English than her husband, and her saying what shame she would cause her family by marrying a Christian, and how awful it would be for her in that family, and how she would go home and face possible death because her family was part of the army there, which was connected with the new government. But she said it all with confidence, and she said it all with assurance that she was still doing the right thing. She was not ashamed of the gospel, even though it could cause her what would be considered to be shame by everyone around her, even though it could cost her life. And we never heard from her after that. We don't know what went on after that. We have no way of contacting her. We just pray God protects both of them. But she was not ashamed of the gospel. How could she do that in the midst of such pressure and persecution? Paul here says that he is not ashamed of the gospel. And Paul, too, faces persecution. You remember the stories of Paul, all the things he faced. He received the 39 lashes. How many times? 5 times, I think it was. He was lowered over in a basket, escaping from people. He eventually gave his life to the cause of Christianity. And he no doubt would have caused his family great shame by converting to what was considered to be then a Jewish heretic sect. Yet he says, through it all, he is not ashamed of the gospel. And we too are given that encouragement. We are not to be ashamed of the gospel. We will probably never face the same type of persecution that this woman did, that Paul did. But we are still charged to not be ashamed of the gospel. The question is why and how? And these are the questions which we will answer this morning. Why should we not be ashamed of the gospel? Paul gives it to us here clearly in verses 16 and 17. In verses 16 and 17, as many recognize rightly, I think, are also a kind of introductory to the whole book. So what Paul says here will have implications for what he will say and go on to say for the rest of the book of Romans. So we need to pay attention to these verses in that light. But it also tells us why he is not ashamed of the gospel. Paul here gives us his conclusion first and then gives us his reasons for the conclusion. We will go the other way around, just because it's easier to teach that way, to go from the reasons and then the conclusion. So this is how we will break down the sermon. First, the first point will be the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. The second point will be, therefore, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. And the third and final point will be, therefore, we are not ashamed of the gospel. The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. Therefore, the gospel is the power of God for all, for salvation for all who believe. Therefore, we are not ashamed of the gospel. Beginning with the phrase, the righteousness of God, which is revealed in the gospel in verse 17. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Now, this is a very important phrase, righteousness of God. It will come up again and again as we read Romans. We have to ask ourselves at this point, what is the righteousness of God? What does it mean? It seems a rather harmless phrase at first, but what does it mean, the righteousness of God? And what seems harmless at first becomes very difficult to understand, especially if you're reading the commentators. They all say something very different from one another. But I think the real way of understanding this phrase, righteousness of God, has to go back to the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, there is a psalm in which this phrase, righteousness of God being revealed, is given to us as well. And I think that Paul has this psalm in mind as he goes through and talks about the righteousness of God. It's Psalm 98. So would you turn back in your Bibles to Psalm 98, one of my favorite songs, as some of you know. And this psalm talks about God's righteousness and it being revealed. Let's go through it. We will sing it later, but let's go through it now. It's very similar to Psalm 96, which we had in the call to worship, and it's a very similar idea and theme. It begins with the verse, O sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory. The Lord has made known his salvation. His righteousness he has revealed in the sight of the nations. And then the psalmist goes on, He has remembered His mercy and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. And then we have the great praises here of the creation given to us in verses 4 through 8. And it ends with, Before the Lord, for He is coming to judge the earth with righteousness. He shall judge the world and the peoples with equity. What is this psalm talking about? It speaks of a time when God would come, when the people of God would sing a new song. They would sing of a new, greater and better event than the Exodus. They would sing of it, just like they sang after the Exodus. They will sing of a greater event. They would sing in a new way, perhaps, these great songs of old. And they would talk about the Lord's marvelous things, how His right hand and His holy arm gained victory. And they would talk about how God has made known His salvation and His righteousness He has revealed. Now, it's interesting here that it's given in the past tense. Did you notice that? The Lord has made known, or that's actually the perfect tense, but it's talking about something that happened in the past, His salvation, His righteousness He has revealed in the sight of the nations. Yet we read in verse 9 about something that's going to happen, for He is coming to judge the earth. So what is the psalmist talking about? Is he talking about something in the past that's happened, or is he talking something that will happen in the future? I think he's talking about something that will happen in the future. Many times in Hebrew, they often expressed thoughts that were in the future in the past tense. The greatest example of this, of course, is Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. It talks about how he was pierced for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. But it's obviously talking about something that will be fulfilled in the future. And the reason why they do that is because when something is prophesied and it's so certain, they'll often use the past tense because it's as good as done, because God has said it's going to happen. So what's going on here is the psalmist is speaking about what God is going to do in terms of the past, because he knows it will happen. It is certain. It is certain that God will make known his salvation. It is certain that God's righteousness will be revealed in the sight of all nations. And what is this righteousness that God will reveal? This is the key phrase here, and this is what we're going to get. This is what I believe it is, and then I'll defend it. I believe that God's righteousness is his commitment, his desire, his attribute to put things right, to make things right. Okay? We saw it in Habakkuk. Remember how Habakkuk was just worried that all these injustices were going on. What is going to happen? When will you act? And God says, just wait a little. It will happen. God will make things right. I think that first and foremost means that God will make people right before him. He will justify them, say that you are in the right. But it also means that he will make everything right, and that the world will be good moral order like it was created to be. And this making things right would be in fulfillment of his great promises that he made to Abraham, to David, and to Israel. This is given to us in verse 3 of Psalm 98. He has remembered his mercy and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. God's making things right would be in fulfillment of what God said to Abraham, what God said to Israel. And what did God say to Abraham? He said, I will bless all nations through your seed, and through your offspring, all nations of the earth will be blessed. And of course, it's in fulfillment with his promises to David, which we looked at last week. We have one of David's line would sit on the throne of God forever. This would occur when God reveals his righteousness. Everything's going to be made right. All the wrongs of the world, all the injustices, and all the wrong people of the world would be made right. So it has to do both with justification on the one hand, making people right, and the transformation of society on the other, making everything right. We need to keep those two in mind, because Paul keeps them both in mind. And I think it's important, because you have people on one hand saying that all this means is that God will justify people. And that's right. God will justify people. He will put them right. But that's only half the story. Notice here in the Psalm 98, it's not simply people who are made right. There is salvation there. Israel is saved. That's great. And that's a critical part. But it's more than that. It's the whole creation. Everything is going to be made right. But then there are those, on the other hand, who will say, well, the righteousness of God really isn't about justification. It's more about, you know, making things right in that whole cosmic scope. But then they miss the fact that part of making things right in Psalm 98 is the God making known his salvation to Israel. We need to have this broad view of God's righteousness if we're going to understand Romans. God's righteousness is his desire, his commitment, his attribute to make things right, and it has been revealed in Jesus Christ. God has made the wrongs of this world right. And what Habakkuk the prophet longed for has come in Jesus Christ. And not just Habakkuk the prophet. All of the Jews long for this. If you read the Old Testament, particularly the literature of the exile, you will see that there are prayers. Prayers, especially we read Daniel 9 last week. Prayers of Ezra and Nehemiah. There are prayers of the prophets who prophesied during the exilic time, which talked about how God seems to have abandoned Israel and his people, and how the pagan nations have come and trampled it down. Psalm 80 comes to mind, and other passages like it. But they knew God's promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. They knew that they were part of God's creation, his special people. And so they knew that God had to make good on those promises. And so they cried out for God to come in his righteousness to make things right. The prophets prophesied about this. Isaiah 40 talked about the time when God would come, and so that every valley would be exalted and every mountain and hill made low. There would be a great day of reckoning. Psalm 22 and Psalm 40 are just two examples of the psalmist speaking of God's righteousness, and they long for this. My littlest brother called him Squirmy. He was that type. He was the youngest of five boys. And he had a little sister who was 6 or 7 years younger than him. And she was the baby, so he didn't even get the title of baby. I remember one time he was in trouble, and we were teasing him. And he said, you don't know what it's like to be the youngest. And then he realized that he actually had a sister at the time who was younger than him. And then he said, second youngest. And he tried to make things better, but that didn't work very well. So he was one of those types of kids who knew, having four older brothers, that he wasn't going to make much headway if he tried to fight them. So he quickly became friends with my parents. And he quickly said, hey, if you continue to bother me, Dad's coming home. And when Dad comes home, he's going to make things right. And he's going to make things better. And I will be exalted and you will be brought down, because he has the authority to do that. And we hated little Squirmy. He, by the way, turned out really well. I love my brother. He's a great kid. But he had this idea. He knew that when my father came home, he would come and sort things out, make things right, and make everything the way it should be. Israel had that same hope, that God would come and make things right the way they should be. And this they called God's righteousness. And Paul contends that God's righteousness has been revealed in Jesus Christ, in the gospel, in his death, and in his resurrection. God made things right. Now, this is more complex than I'm saying now. Because as we get to Romans chapter 3, we realize that even those who waited on God, even those who had faith, they were sinners themselves. So God can't make people right that are actually sinners unless there's a sacrifice. So all that we'll come to as we come to Romans chapter 3. And so don't think that I've abandoned that. But for now, let's focus on God's righteousness as his desire, his attribute, and his commitment to make things right. And God, Paul says this happens in the death and in the resurrection of Christ in the gospel. And therefore, he says, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to all he who believe. Remember how we saw in Psalm 98 how the idea of God saving his people and making things right were two ideas that came together in one event, and that's God's righteousness being revealed. And Paul says that the gospel then is the power of God for salvation for all who believe. Through Christ's death and resurrection, God has made things right. He has saved his people, and he has brought salvation. And therefore, the ones who have faith, the ones who believe in God, the ones who, like Habakkuk before, who were told that the righteous or the just will live by faith, these ones have received salvation in Christ. Therefore, Paul tells us, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. God's people are defined as believers, as those who have faith. Those who have faith that God would one day come and make things right. And those who have faith that God has done that in Christ and will do it fully when Christ returns. The gospel is the power of God for salvation for these people. And what does that mean for us? It means, first of all, that we live by faith and not by works. We live by faith and not by works. We can't put ourselves right. We can't make ourselves good. People try, but they fail. And notice how people try not only on an individual basis, but also on a societal basis. We like to talk about how human beings as individuals can't make themselves right before God, and that is absolutely true. But then sometimes we forget that the society as a whole cannot do that either. Oftentimes people will look to the government for salvation. That's that same idea that human beings can make themselves right. Whether we look to ourselves as individuals or look to the government or look to anything besides Christ, we miss the point. We cannot make ourselves right. The gospel has made this clear. It's the righteousness of God. He has come and he has done it. He has looked around and he has seen that there is no one there that can do his will. He's seen that there is not one righteous, not even one. So his own right hand and his holy arm came forth and made salvation. We cannot do it ourselves. It is by faith and trust and God. We can't do that ourselves. And oh, is that an easy truth to understand here, but very difficult in our hearts. So often we want to put forward ourselves and our own good works and everything that we have done. So often we want to look to our society and say, look what we have done. Let's bring in the golden age here. Let's bring our culture and our way of life to everyone. And if people would do that, then maybe things would be right, but that's not true. Only God can do that. Therefore, we live by faith and not by works, because God has done it himself. Secondly, we live by faith and not by family, national, or social connections. Paul says this in verse 16 at the end, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Now, as a Greek, I like this verse because he says that God's salvation is only for Jews and Greeks. But, of course, that's not what Paul means. The word Greek here is being used in a much wider sense than those who are ethnically Greek. Paul lived in a world where everyone spoke Greek. And so Greeks are just another word for Gentiles. And anyone who's not a Greek or a Jew would be a barbarian. And, of course, Paul includes them within salvation earlier in Romans chapter 1 and verse 14. So he's including everybody. First for the Jew and then for the Gentile, we might translate that. Paul here recognizes that Jews had priority. They're first. Why? Because from them the Messiah came. Because from them, their scriptures, we know the will of God. And because it was through the Jews, through the seed of Abraham, that all nations of the earth would be blessed. And in the Jews, it's David, the son of David, who would be the true king. So the Jews have that priority, and Paul recognizes that. But he says quickly right after that, and also for the Greek, that is, also for the Gentile. It is not one's family, one's race, or one's national identity that makes them right before God, but by faith. This is important for us too. Because we are blessed here. We are blessed with a great heritage, and that's wonderful. But it does not mean that we automatically are part of God's covenant people. We can have the greatest privileges in the world, but if we do not have faith, if we do not accept the faith of our fathers, what good will it do us? We can look around and say, look at this tradition of which I'm a part. Look at this family of which I'm a part. Look at my parents. They have such great faith. I have to make it myself. Because look at them. And maybe if I've done a few wrong things here and there, if I don't have faith now, maybe my parents will cover for me. We think like that sometimes. But that's not true. It's to those who have faith, not those who are in privileged positions of either social standing, family, or national connections. But it also means something else more positively. It also means that when we find ourselves in the lowest social statuses, when we find ourselves with a family that maybe perhaps has rejected us, when we find ourselves in a nation where we're being persecuted, as this woman I talked about at the beginning did, it means that we are still part of God's people and his covenant, because those things do not define us. What defines us is our union with Christ through faith. We are part of his body. We are part of his church by faith and by faith alone. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to all who believe, Jew or Gentile, those who think they're good and those who know they're not. It's only by faith. Therefore, Paul says, we are not ashamed of the gospel. Do you see the logic here? God's righteousness is revealed in the gospel. God has set things right in Christ and will set things right more fully when Christ returns. Therefore, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. Therefore, we have nothing to be ashamed of when we talk about the gospel. Indeed, we have something to boast about, as Paul will say in Romans 5:1, and as he will say also later in Philippians chapter 3. The gospel is the only thing we are permitted to boast in. We are permitted to boast in Jesus Christ and that alone. Because he alone is the power of God for salvation, because in him God has revealed his righteousness. Let's step back a little and try to understand what this means in context. Paul came from a very strict and religious Jewish family, we assume. We're not exactly expressly told that, but we can tell by his upbringing that he was brought up in this type of environment. And not only that, he was accelerating beyond his peers in his Judaism. He says so in Galatians chapter 1. He knew more than all of them. He had more zeal than any of them. Philippians chapter 3, he relates these privileges. He talks about how he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. How he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. That according to the law, he was blameless. He fashioned himself that way anyway. Yet he gave it all up. And this would have been a cause for great shame, one would think. It would be a cause for great shame in our culture, but in Paul's culture even more. That's the type of culture where honor and shame are much better or much more used categories than we think of them. And to shame your family was probably in the thinking of the wider culture, the worst thing you could possibly do, to shame your family and to leave the faith. We could think, perhaps by comparison, when someone maybe a century ago or 50 years ago or something like that left the Catholic Church, the shame that they received. Or perhaps when a Muslim leaves the faith, they are basically considered no longer that part of that family. This is what it was like in Paul's day. And when he rejected Judaism as the false Judaism which rejected Christ, when he rejected that, there's no doubt that conventional wisdom would have told him that he would have been a source of great shame to his people. But Paul says he is not ashamed. Because Paul knows that only in Jesus Christ do we have salvation. Only in Jesus Christ has God's righteousness been revealed. And therefore we have nothing to be ashamed of. In fact, Paul would probably say with the writer to the Hebrews, that trading Jesus Christ for anything would be like trading our great and beautiful inheritance for a bowl of red porridge. Nothing. Even all the scorn that Paul received, all the persecution that he received, that was considered as nothing. Because he knew that he had the gospel. And he knew that he had God's salvation. And he knew that by faith in Jesus Christ, he had a family, he had an inheritance, and he had all the benefits of God's blessings and mercies. And so we get the charge too, not to be ashamed of the gospel. We don't live in Paul's day, thankfully. We are not worried, at least here in this country, about being persecuted, being killed for our faith. Those days might be coming, but not yet. Yet we still receive scorn, don't we? We still receive persecution in our own subtle way. And we still can have a sense of shame for this. But Paul tells us not to be ashamed of the gospel. And what might that look like for us? What does it mean not to be ashamed of the gospel for us living in our setting, in our culture? I think sometimes this passage is taken to mean that, well, whenever we get a chance to talk about Christ, we have to take that opportunity. And we have to be almost obnoxious about it because otherwise you're ashamed of the gospel. And I've heard people talk like this. But that is not what Paul's saying here. It's much more broad than that, and it's much less obnoxious than that. This is what Paul means by not being ashamed of the gospel. Not being afraid of identifying with Christ and his church and his people. That could mean to speak up and say the gospel when God gives you that opportunity. But it also could mean helping those who no one else will help. It could also mean standing up for Christ even when you're being persecuted. It can also mean not cheating when everyone else is cheating. Or not fudging your taxes when everyone else is. That's standing up for Christ. That's not being ashamed of the gospel. It means identifying with the lowest of society who believe and not trying to raise our social status all the time and go for the American dream, as it's called. This is not being ashamed of the gospel. And we live this way every day. It could be in the little things of life. It could be in the great things of life. We are identified with Christ, first and foremost. He is our Lord. We are His slaves, as Paul says in the first verse of Romans. Therefore, let us not be ashamed of that. Why? Because Christ is the power of God for salvation. It's the only way we can receive an inheritance, and the only way we can live, not just here and now, but forever when God renews this earth. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your righteousness. We thank you that it was revealed in Christ. We thank you for the marvelous things you have done in him. And we thank you for the charge, therefore, to live by faith. Living by faith, taking the pressure off of us to have to perform in that way, to earn your favor. But living by faith, knowing that we too would receive condemnation if it were not for you and your righteousness. We thank you for these glorious truths, and we pray that they would help us as we seek to live a life that is not ashamed of the gospel, of identifying with Christ no matter what. And we pray that you would bless us as we do this, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.